Our Bible reading this morning is from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. If you've taken a black Bible on your way in to follow along, it's on page 1116. Romans, the book of Romans, is a one long argument set forth. And in chapter 6, Paul is answering an objection that if the gospel, if salvation with God is all by grace, it's a free gift from God because of what Jesus has done, can't we then just go and live life however we like? And so that is how we start our passage today. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should be no longer slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has any mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
Friends, I love baptisms to hold an infant, and sometimes we pause and reflect on their name, and we then baptise them. I really love baptising people in the tank, though today I don't get in at all, I've been bumped. But I really do like doing that, as you lower someone into the water and then bring them back up. It's just a joy all on its own for me, and any chance I can, I would take the opportunity. But I wasn't always so. It wasn't always so with me. There was a time when I would call what we call infant baptism, I would call that a farce. You know, I would see adults in churches, sometimes in quiet places, in deserted, empty churches in the afternoon, and they'd stand there at fonts, and they were asked questions by the minister, you know, are you yourself a follower of Jesus? Do you believe the promises of God? To which the answers are, I am. But I would see people stand with their hands like this, answering the questions, and I could see their hands like this. Fingers crossed. And it used to irritate me no end. I just thought it was a farce. And I knew that baptism, this whole issue of baptism, had split churches and friendships and even families. And so I didn't really think much of it. I didn't have to deal with it until I became a clergyman in the Anglican Church of Australia, which is known for infant baptism, and then I became a dad. It all came together. Robin and I were thinking that we would just simply raise our children, our first child, our daughter, who had me wrapped around her finger from the moment I laid eyes on her. We would just raise her up to know and love Jesus and to follow him, and then she could work out what she wanted to do with baptism when she got to an age. And that's what we were doing, until my boss asked me, when are you going to get Emma baptized? And I knew that it wasn't just him who wanted to know that answer. Our whole church wanted to know, because they fell in love with Emma. They wanted to witness this ancient ritual of baptism. And I said to the boss, standing in the church, it was after service, I remember standing there after church and saying to him, well, we weren't thinking of having her baptized. To which he said, how can you be a minister in the Anglican Church, baptize other people's kids, but not have your own baptized? I had no answer to that. No answer. It was a pretty awkward position to be in, I can tell you right then that day. And if that's not enough spice for you, today we baptize infants and we're going to baptize an adult later. So today we want to look at baptism. I was tempted to say we're going to dive into baptism, but I'm not Keith Baker, so I'll just keep moving on. What I want to do with you is share with you the journey that Robin and I went on over a period of time to unravel this knot about baptism. And what we're going to see is something so profound, I cannot believe that I missed it as a young man. What we're going to do is see something that is breathtaking about the Christian God. And next week, we're going to look at another ritual, another sacrament in the Christian church called the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. And that is equally breathtaking. But today we look at baptism. The Christian church baptizes because Jesus commanded us. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus commands us to go baptize. The symbolism of baptism is profound because it depicts a central, core, fundamental truth of the Christian message. See, to be baptized is to be buried. It's to be covered over. It's to be put under. That's the language of the New Testament. It speaks of a staggering change that takes place in the life of a man or a woman when they start to follow Jesus. And it came out in that bobbering that Keith just read. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, where Paul writes, when we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were buried into his death. We therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may live a new life. We see this most dramatically depicted, played out in an adult baptism. So when we baptize, you may be close enough to hear Eric in a moment baptize Anthony and say, as he lowers Anthony into the water, I baptize you in the name of the Father. I bury you in Jesus. And then, with some effort, we'll pull Anthony up out of the water. I raise you. I baptize you and I raise you. That's what the teaching of Romans 6 is kind of picking up on right here. Now, a question could be here. Well, why do we sprinkle children? And that's become the practice of our denomination over the last 300 years, but it was not always so. Originally, in the Anglican Church, infants were baptized by full immersion. So our first prayer book, the 1662 prayer book, instructs the minister to dip the child in water unless the child is weak, that is ill and would not survive a dipping. The Greek Orthodox Church today still baptizes infants by full immersion. If you want to entertain yourself this afternoon, go to YouTube, type in Greek Orthodox baptism and watch them. They roll up their sleeves and they dunk them in. Some do it three times. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. One guy, so he put the kid in three times, then lifted it up like this. I'm thinking, why lift it up? You're making sure the water's all over him or what? And then gave him to the parent. And I said, he didn't even cry. That was, you can look at that, entertain yourself this afternoon. I would be happy to reintroduce that practice to the church here. We need a bigger font. Maybe you could do it in the tank. There's a lot of water, but I'd be happy to baptize by full immersion. But I want to say to you, it's not the amount of water that is important. What's important is the amazing grace of God. That's the important piece. You see, baptism is all about God's amazing grace. A guy I met from the United States once, when he got converted, he thought that grace was simply something you said at a meal. You know, you get the meal out and you say grace. And he thought an amazing grace was one that went on for a bit longer than normal. That was an amazing grace, he thought. And it reminds me of a story of an atheist walking through the woods. He's walking through the woods and thinking about all these accidents of evolution that were there. You know, how great the trees were, the magic of the birds, the powerful river. And he was just thinking, this is fantastic. And as he walked along, he heard a rustling behind him. He turned around, and there's this big 7-foot grizzly bear coming towards him. And so the atheist took off as far as he could, as fast as he could, up the path, looked over his shoulder, and the bear was catching up, because they can run. So the bear was catching up. So he runs faster and faster. He's getting more scared. His heart's thumping. The bear's catching up on him. His heart's nearly bouncing out of his chest. He tripped over and he rolled over to pick himself up. And the bear, he looked up to see the bear with his left hand coming down, his right hand about to strike him. And the atheist said, "Oh my God." And everything stopped. Birds stopped. Trees stopped. River stopped flowing, bear stopped. A light came from on high, and a voice said, "You've been denying me all your life. You've been teaching other people that I do not exist. Do you want me to get you out of this predicament? Am I to take it that you now want to become a Christian?" And the atheist thought for a moment and thought, "That would be a little hypocritical. So, no. But maybe you could do something with the bear. Maybe you could make the bear a Christian." And the voice said, "Okay." Light disappeared, river started flying, trees started, birds, the whole thing. And the bear did this, dropped his paw down, dropped his head and said, "For that which I'm about to receive." God's grace is more profound. It's much better than that amazing grace. Let me see if I can illustrate this way. Keith had two of these last week. I had to go find one because I'd never seen one before. This is a $100 note. It's a real one. Mostly mine are coloured orange. They're in my, but this is a green one, a $100 note. Let me ask the question, who would like $100? A few people would like it. Okay. Who would like a $100 note? Who would like a $100 note? Some of you have been spat on and trodden on and beaten up, and you don't think that you're valuable to anybody. But Jesus says, "I still want you. I still want you. You are valuable to me," he says. Some of you have been poorly treated by a parent, an uncle. Some of you feel bad at the end of each day's work because of customers or the boss or the board, or if you're a teacher, Black Hawk attack helicopter parents. For some, it's the combination of the headwinds of life, and you can feel so beat up and so numb that no one would want you at all. But Jesus says, "I still want you. I still want you." Not only does he still want you, he says, "I come looking for you. Even though life may leave you beat up and stomped on, I look for you." So see this, Jesus, the creator, the sustainer of all of creation, the one who created these magnificent nebulas, which are incomprehensibly large artworks suspended in the universe, the one who created us to live as his image on that speck of dust. That photo is taken from Voyager 2, looking back at us at the end of the arrowhead is Earth. That one who created those magnificent artworks got off his throne and came to Earth for one reason, to search for you. He did that because his love propels him. His love says, "You are completely invaluable to me." And when we are separated from him, he simply can't help himself but go searching for us. Yesterday, I went suit shopping for my second child. Ben is getting married at the end of this year in December. It's all very exciting in the house. He's picked a fantastic young woman. We're looking forward to having her come into our family even more than she already is. But yesterday, it was groomsman and groom day at the suit shop. It's always entertaining. I'd heard about this with others, but I was entertained, took photos and stuff. Partway through all of the suit getting on and stuff, one of the guys came racing out of the change room. "Did I leave my wallet with you?" And we looked around on the chair, because I was the bag man. That's why I was there looking at everything. And no. He went, "Oh, no, someone stole it." So he ran back to the change room. And then all the other groomsmen in various states of formal dress, they started searching all of the change rooms and around where the chair was until the wallet was found. When that which is valuable is lost, there is an all-out search until it is restored. Jesus is the Son of God who, from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, all the way through to the end of the Bible in Revelation, we keep seeing this drumbeat. He searches for that which is lost because it's valuable to him. Jesus tells stories in Luke's gospel about a woman like the boys yesterday looking for a wallet. She turned her house upside down to find one coin. Then he talks about a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to go search for the one because the sheep is so valuable. And then Jesus talks about a father who waits for his son to come to his senses, and when the son does, he embraces him with open arms. And Jesus said, "I am like that. I am the Son of Man who has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Because the trouble is, mostly when things get lost, when we get lost, when humans get lost, we're not sure that we are. We don't even know we're lost. So years ago, 25 years ago, thereabouts, my wife and I had just moved into a new area at St. John's Park, which is over near Cabramatta, drug capital of Australia. We're there, and we decided to go to Wetherill Park Shopping Centre, a new shopping centre then, and explore. And as we drove into it, we passed Wetherill Park Police Station, which had just won an award for design. And I'm thinking, that looks like a fortress. I didn't know where the front door was. I'm thinking, what kind of place have we moved into if the police barricade themselves behind that? So that's in my head as we go shopping. At one point we thought, well, let's just split up and, you know, go look what you want. And I go, yep, fine. We had two children, one a babe in arms and a toddler. And so I went one way. Robin went the other way. We met up at the agreed time, and when we got back, I said to Robin, "So where's Emma?" And she said, "She's with you." I said, "No, I left her with you." No. Police station in the back of my head. So Robin took the babe in arms and went one way, and I ran the other way, up and down through the shopping center, calling out her name. Up and down. I came back and found Robin. I haven't found her. So I ran through the shopping center again, up and down, until I noticed out of the corner of my eye there was an arcade that I hadn't gone down. So I tore off down that. At the end of that, there was a horsey ride. You know, ones you put a buck in? My daughter was on a horse, entertaining herself, happy as a pig in mud. As far as she was concerned, she was not lost. She was safe and sound. But I knew better. She was lost because she was separated from me. Jesus says, if we are crumpled up and spat on and stomped on by the sin of others, when their anger, their lust, their lying, their cheating, their self-aggrandizement overwhelms us, when their hubris on steroids, which turns the fable of narcissists into reality in the Western world amongst us, when their sin has so impacted us that we are emotionally, physically, and financially affected, we pay higher insurances because of the sin of people. Jesus searches for us and says, "I want you because you matter to me." And when we wander from God, when we end up on the horsey rides of life, quite content in the belief that we do not need God, when we ignore God as much as a child would ignore its parents, Jesus comes searching for us because we are separated from him, and he wants to restore us to him and bring us home. I am the Son of Man who comes to seek and to save that which is lost, he says. He says, I come to save you, to restore you. And that cost Jesus. His searching took him to the cross, where he paid an unbelievable price that we might be restored to him. He searches for us so that we can exchange happy for being lost in wonder, love, and the grace of God. And all of that is God's grace. When he finds us and brings us to himself, when his words, I still want you, you matter to me, when those words wash over us, when he sweeps us up in his arms and draws us to himself, then we are buried with him in his death and raised to new life with him in his resurrection. That is, we have died with him. We have risen with him. We are, in the book of Colossians, we are now caught up with Christ. We're hidden in Christ with God, or hidden with Christ in God. Safe as houses. Now watch this. Screwed up, trampled on, spat on, when we are baptized. It's a new life. And then it is in my pocket with me. Safe, restored. That is what grace. That is the grace symbolized in baptism. Get it? Do you get that? Do you get that? The grace of God is richer still. In the book of Acts, there is this magnificent part where Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 28, it starts. Acts 2 verse 28. I think it might be, why can I not find that? Anyway, 38, not 28, that would help, wouldn't it? Got caught up in wonder of grace for a moment. Acts 2, 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This is grace. This is grace. Repent and be baptized, all of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, just here, it's a story that goes about a woman going home from church one day. She gets home and she disturbs an intruder. He's stealing stuff from her house. He's startled. She's startled. She yelled out, Acts 2, 38. Again, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what she yelled out. He froze, shaking in his boots, beads of sweat. She called the police. They came. He still stood there. And the police handcuffed him, and the police said, why did you just stand there when she yelled out a Bible verse? All she yelled out was a Bible verse. He said, a Bible verse? No, she said, I've got an axe and 2 38s. Knowing the Bible might save you more way than one. This is grace. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then listen to the following verse, which says this. That promise is for you and your children. As we read through the book of Acts, we see household after household, family after family being baptized, everybody in the household, everybody in the family, because God has made a covenant with his people. And a covenant is stronger than a contract. A contract, you and I negotiate with each other. But a covenant, God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. Come to me and I will forgive you. And that promise is to you and to your children. And Christians believed that for centuries after the New Testament. So much so that in around 200 AD, an inscription on a tombstone has been found for Zosimos, and it reads like this. I, Zosimos, a believer from believers, lives here, having lived 2 years, 1 month, and 5 days. The phrase, a believer of believers, is a way of saying, I was a child in a Christian household and my parents baptized me. God's grace is so rich, his covenantal blessings extend to children, even children if of a parent of a household where only one parent is a believer. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through a believing husband, and saying otherwise your children would be unclean, as it is they are holy. If one adult in a household believes and follows Jesus, then the promise of God extends to the children in the household. That is profound grace. When children are born into a Christian household, they're born into a covenantal home. When we baptize infants, what we're saying is, God, we acknowledge your covenant with us. We acknowledge your grace extends to us and to our children, and now we promise to live for you and to raise our children to live with you and for you. None of the baptisms depends on any human effort. Not me. These are the hands of a priest. I've said many times at baptisms, these hands are not magical. They don't change anything. It doesn't depend on the parents, the godparents, the sponsors. It doesn't depend on the child. It doesn't depend on the adult being baptized. Baptism is all dependent on God's profound and amazing grace. It's all dependent on him. Now, friends, all of that affects how we parent our children. When we baptize children, we're saying we're going to raise these children to believe in Jesus, to continue to believe in him. You know, we live in a home that acknowledges Jesus is Lord, Lord of all. We live in a home that knows that Jesus loves us and has profound grace on us. And so we're going to teach our children that that is what Jesus is like. And so what that means is when we raised our children, we simply nurtured them. In the faith. We nurtured them in the faith. We didn't seek to evangelize them into the faith. And there is a profound difference in how you raise your children. It's like when we raised our children, I didn't evangelize my children into the reality that Robin is their mum and I'm their dad. We just nurtured them in the understanding that Robin is mum and I am dad. We taught them to say mum and dad with the right person. We taught them to respect and honor because we are dad and mum. We just taught that. They grew up knowing that we are mum and dad. There are days in their teenage years when they didn't want that to be the reality, but it was the reality nonetheless. We do it when we raise our children to be Australians, don't we? We just teach them to eat Vegemite. We teach them to love sport. It's part of being an Australian. So in my household, there was one night, just a quiet win I had. State of origin, a few years back, all three kids are at home. And in our household now, the tradition is my boys and I sit, meat pies, peas, tomato sauce, chips, Maltesers for afterwards with Doritos and some chips and possibly a beverage. That is our night in front of the TV as we watch the footy. Before we got to that, we had dinner one night and all the kids sat down with me to watch the State of Origin. There they were, my daughter, my two sons and I, sitting there, kind of transfixed on the screen. I think I heard my wife say, I give up. For 20 years I've been trying to stop this, and she went out of the room. No one at the couch moved a muscle, transfixed. Though I do think my inner voice said, did your mother say something? They grew up to love football, including the State of Origin, because I nurtured them in it. There is hope for you. When we see it's grace that lies behind baptism, and that the grace of God is a covenant, the God of the grace is a covenant-keeping God, we see that the call is to nurture, not evangelize. So you raise them to know Jesus, you teach them, you model to them how to listen to Jesus by teaching them to read the Bible. You teach them and model to them how to talk to Jesus by teaching them to pray. You teach them and model to them how to love Jesus' bride by how you talk about her, by how you treat her. by how you honour her. At times, the bride of Christ is a crumpled up $100 note. I know that. But she is a bride, and you are part of her. Learn to love her and to look forward to the day of her great wedding. My daughter Emma, when she graduated university, worked for Anglicare and came home one night so distressed. Her job was church partnerships to try and help ministers, people like me and Keith and Eric, get into partnership with Anglicare to care for the poor and so on. She came home one night, just had enough. "What is it with these Anglican clergy?" she started. And then it was a tirade. And then she started to weep, and then she sobbed. She said, "Was it always like this for you? You know, what is it?" And when we were able to get her to calm down a little bit, she said, "Why did you never tell me that ministers and churches can be so bad?" And we just said, "You were not strong enough then. But now you are. And so now we can talk." Our kids, as far as I can work out, love Jesus' bride because of how we modeled loving the bride of Christ. If your children do walk away from Jesus, despite everything I've said, here's what I encourage you to do. Stop preaching at them. Get on your knees and go to Jesus and remind him that he is the God of amazing grace. Call on him to seek out your child who is his sheep that has wandered, because you can rest assured that Jesus loves your child more than you do. Ken Allen said this morning at 8 o'clock, one of his children wandered, so he went up when he was working at Tamworth to an outlook outside Tamworth and said something like this to Jesus: "I know you. My wife knows you. Our son knows you. My siblings know you. My parents know you. But my daughter has wandered. Bring her back home." Took a few years, but she came home and she's now serving God on the mission field. If, like me, you were converted out of a non-Christian household and you get baptized later in life, then place yourself in the best possible position to be blessed by him. Learn to talk to him, learn to listen to him, learn to love his bride. And when you become a parent, raise your children to know and love Jesus of amazing grace. So every time we baptize, what we're doing is being reminded of this amazing grace that lies behind everything we do and everything we are. It matters not a drop of water whether we baptize with sprinkling or with a whole stinking tank. It doesn't matter whether they are 1 or 2 days old or 105 years old. It matters not. What we need to do is just reflect on God's amazing grace and celebrate every time we do. And with that in mind, that's exactly what we're going to do as Eric and Jeff is the father-in-law of Anthony, we're going to baptize Anthony.